is good to worship a God that loves us. Amen. And not only a God that loves us, a God that his word tells us he is love. He is the epitome and he is the definition. He is the root. He is love, right? And so we praise him for that. And how are we this morning? We good? Awesome, man. It's a beautiful morning to be here, a beautiful morning to praise the Lord. If you would, go ahead and turn in your copy of the Word with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. That's where we're going to be this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11 today, if you want to go ahead and get there. And we've been going through this short series titled Called, where we are looking at and discovering what it means and what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at what it is that Christ has invited us, right, as followers of him into, right, the basics of the life that he has called us to live as his people and his followers. And in the first week, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the invitation itself, right? We looked at the invitation that Christ gave us in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where he said that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Meaning this, right, that we have to die to ourselves. Right now, I get this, Jamie last week, and it was a fair comment. She pointed out, she's like, man, that was kind of grim. Of like, we have to die to ourselves. And yes, we do. That's the invitation that Christ has invited us and is inviting us into. And I know that's not that appealing. I know that's not that inviting of an invitation. Because when you invite someone over to your house for dinner or for a party or something like that, you probably don't put on the invitation, hey, come to our party so you can die, right? So you can die to yourself. And like if you do, you're probably going to eat all that food by yourself for the next week or 2 weeks or whatever it may take. It's not that appealing of an invitation because no one's going to show up to that party. And if they do, they're going to come with the cops and be like, what's happening here? But here's the thing. That's the invitation that Jesus is inviting us into. Right? He's inviting us into this life where we die to ourselves. And the beauty of this invitation is that Jesus is actually, he's extending it to us, but it doesn't end there, right? It doesn't end with the dying. He invites us to come and die so that we can truly live, right? So that we can live in abundance in his kingdom, so that we can live in his insurmountable grace, right? In his unending mercy, so that we can live in his unfailing love. And so we can live in his ultimate freedom, right? Freedom that comes only through Jesus Christ. And so that's the invitation that he's inviting us into, right? That's why he calls us to die to ourselves so that Christ can live in us. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, this is what Paul writes. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and so it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Right, and then last week, we looked at several different passages of Scripture and had a more practical approach and looked at the practical side of growing as a follower of Christ. So Christ calls us to follow him, and he calls us to grow in him. And he calls us to grow in his likeness, to become more like him. And we talked through a few different ways on how we are supposed to do that, right? One, we engage in his word, in the word of God, in the Bible. And we don't just read it, right? We engage it. We ask questions of it. We look for ways to live it out on a daily basis. We study it. We digest it as if it's food for our souls, because it is. Right, and then we talked about the importance of communing with the Father, of being in prayer with him, both on the corporate level and the personal level. And then we talked about growing by belonging to a body of Christ just like this, right? Being a part of a body and worshiping him within that body as his people. And here's the deal. right? In all of those things, whether it's engaging the Word or communing with the Father or belonging and worshiping together, or anything else that the Lord has graciously given to us, right? If we're not careful, I want us to understand this. If we're not careful, we can miss the point of these things in two primary ways, right? We can miss it by one, making them all about ourselves, right? If you remember last week when we talked about engaging the Word, the first thing I told you was it's not about us, right? It's not about you, it's not about me. It's about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's about God and His story and the redemptive plan of what He's doing. And it's about His kingdom. And it's not about us. But we can do that. We can tend to make it about us, right? We can make communing with God about us. We can make it a one-way transaction where all we're doing is simply asking for things instead of listening to and responding to Him and His Word. Right, and we can belong and worship in a body of Christ by only consuming, right? By only taking in what is being put out towards us and saying, well, this makes me feel good, or this makes me comfortable, or we put our personal preferences over the edification and the building up of the body of believers, right? If we make this all about ourselves, what we're doing is we're missing the points of these habits or these spiritual disciplines, whatever you want to call it, that God has given us. Another way that we can miss it is by simply making them something that we do for the sake of doing, right? We make it a check mark on our to-do list. And trust me, this happens without us ever really realizing it. We start off with good intentions. We start off for the right reasons, and then it becomes a check mark. Church, check. Connect group, check. Reading my Bible, check. We're not engaging it. Right, we're not belonging, we're not communing, it just becomes something that we do. But I want you to hear this. Jesus, right, He first of all invites us to be with Him before we do for Him. Right, it's out of our being with Him that we're able to actually start doing for Him, to start serving Him. And the thing is we can mix those things up. We can flip them around if we start doing for Jesus before we be with Jesus, right, we miss it entirely. We miss it entirely. We start doing it out of our own power. We start doing it for our own reasons, and we miss it. And so this morning, what we're going to talk about, last week we talked about being with Jesus and engaging the Word, communing with Him, right, and belonging and worshiping Him. This morning, we're going to talk about the doing side. Right, we're going to talk about the serving portion, but we have to clearly understand the order, right? That our doing comes out of our being. One person said it this way, that we are human beings, not human doings. Right? So we make a priority to be with Jesus on a regular basis, not the other way around. We don't get to be with Jesus because we do for Jesus. We do for Jesus out of our being with Jesus. And so let's pray, and we'll get started what that doing looks like. Father, we thank You. We thank You that we can gather as a body, Father, that we can come together and hear Your Word and sing praises to Your name. And so, Father, I pray that today that You be glorified and that You be lifted up and that crossroads will be edified for Your kingdom and Your glory, not ours. God, so that people will come to know You as their Lord and Savior. God, we thank You that Your Word is true and that it is living and that it is active and it is sharper than a double-edged sword, Father, and that it pierces down to the depths of our soul through bone and marrow. God, and that it does its work, that it corrects, it reproves, it trains, it encourages, it builds up, it edifies, it does so many things. And so we trust in that this morning as we look into Your Word and what it means and what You have for us. And so, Lord, open up our ears to hear. Open up our hearts to receive. Father, and we pray that You be glorified in all of it. And the church said, amen. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7, this is what Peter writes to a group of elect exiles who are living in dispersion. In what we're talking about, it's a group of people that follow Christ, the people of God, who have been displaced because of Roman persecution in the Roman Empire of what they were doing to Christians. And so Peter writes to them, and he writes this starting in verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand, so therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Right, so Peter, right, Peter's writing to this group of exiles, and he tells his readers right here in verse 7 to start this particular part off. He says, the end of all things is at hand, right? And so this is important for us to understand, because as we look at what Peter is going to say in the following verses, we can look at this and say, well, yeah, duh, right? We're living in the last days, and you wouldn't be wrong. We are living in the last days, but I also want to point out that this wasn't written last year. It wasn't written a few days ago, right? This was written around or over 2,000 years ago. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is Peter talking about when he says the end of all things is at hand? He clearly wasn't talking about the end of time as we know it, because that hasn't happened yet, right? Jesus hasn't returned to reconcile himself in all things to himself yet. I pray he does. I pray he comes soon. But that hasn't happened yet. And so what Peter is declaring here in this moment is I think, two things. One, he's most likely referring to the impending judgment of Israel that Jesus spoke about in Mark 13 from the Roman Empire. Right? You see, just a few years after Peter wrote this, the entire Jewish society, right, was upended. Right, it collapsed at the hands of the Romans, and their way of life, their culture, ended as they knew it. Right, things changed for them drastically. The temple was destroyed. The people were forced to flee in dispersion, and the Romans took over. Right, that marked the end of everything as they knew it. But that doesn't necessarily affect us today, right? If Peter was simply referring to that in the end as the end of all things, that doesn't change the way that you and I should live our lives, does it? And so the question that we still ask is, what does this mean for us today? The end of all things is at here. Here's what I think it means, and here's what I also think Peter was telling the people. It means that everyone in this world, everyone that's lived, everyone that has been born and is breathing is guaranteed one thing: death. Right? We're all guaranteed to die. Right, it's always near. Every day that we are gifted to wake up is a day closer to the end as we know it, to a day closer to living and breathing right now as we know it. And as grim and as dark as that may be, it's just the truth, right? It's the truth that we have to accept as Christians, as followers of Christ. Right, for every single one of us, the time is near. The end is at hand, and the truth is, Jesus could come back today. Again, I pray he does. And so that's still true, and it's still true, right? The end is near. We're living in the last days. We have been since Jesus died on the cross. And because of this truth, we should live our lives in the shadow of eternity. Right? Meaning that we should live right now. We should live in the here and now in light of all eternity. Right? We should have our minds focused on that. I love what C.S. Lewis had to say about this. And when he said, he goes, aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Right? He goes on to write this. He says, it seems a strange rule, but something like it can be seen at work in other matters. He says, health is a great blessing, but the moment that you make health your main aim, direct object, you make it your direct object, you start becoming a crank and imagining that there is something wrong with you all the time. You're only likely to get healthy provided you want other things. Food, games, work, fun, open air. In the same way, we shall never save civilization as civilization is our main object. We must learn to want something else even more. We must long and yearn for eternity, right? We live our life in the shadow of eternity. And when we live our lives in the light of eternity, right, when we live our lives in that shadow, we live to serve Jesus so that one day God, or so that God will be glorified every day. Right? We live to serve Jesus so that God will be glorified. And Peter goes on to describe what that looks like for us here in this passage. He tells us four things. He says it involves living a life of self-control and sober-mindedness. Right? It involves loving one another earnestly. It involves being hospitable to one another without grumbling or without complaining. And it involves using the gifts that God has given us to build up the church and to serve others. And so the first thing that Peter tells us to do is he says, be self-controlled or sober-minded. Right? The translation here is literally this, to be sober and sober-minded. Right? Which sounds kind of weird to say it that way. But what Peter is saying is that when we live in light of eternity, it involves being of one's right mind. Right? Being in control of our mind, being in control of our thoughts, being in control of our emotions. It's recognizing what's important and what's not important in life. Right? It's not being swept away by sudden whims of enthusiasm or sudden fears. It's seeing things that the way that we are meant to see them, right? It's placing priority on things that we're supposed to put priority on. It's placing things in their proper places and in their proper proportions. That's what Peter is talking about when he says that we're to be self-controlled and sober-minded, right? It's not being impractical and petty in our approach to life, but being sensible and thoughtful as we live. So to be self-controlled and to be sober-minded is to put God in his proper place in our lives so that everything else will fill in underneath, right? Because if God is not in his proper place, if God is not number one in our lives, everything's going to be out of whack, right? Everything's going to be off balance. And if God is not first, everything's going to be out of place. And when everything's out of place, we're not going to be able to pray as we should. We'll ask for things that we ought not to ask for. We'll seek things that just aren't that important, right? We'll seek things that take the place of God and his kingdom and his place on the throne. Right, we'll be seeking after selfish desires instead of the things of God's kingdom. And even if those things are good things, right, we can take good things, things that God has given us, and place them before God, which is a sad reality. It's easy for us to do that, but we have to make sure that God stays first in our life. In fact, I when I was a student pastor, I told our students this all the time in terms of even good things, that too much of a good thing is never a good thing, right? And I love me some Sharky's burritos, but we can all imagine what that would do if I ate too much Sharky's, right? It would destroy me. Too much of a good thing is not ever a good thing except for Jesus Christ. You can never have too much of Jesus. Right, so Peter is telling us that if we're walking around in this drunken stupor, and I'm not talking about literal drunkenness, although that does have the same effect, right? If we're being consumed by the things of this world, right? If we're letting the material or the financial or even politics or things like that, the injustices of this world, if we're letting those things consume us, right? We're letting those things take place of God and his rightful place in our lives. What's going to happen is we're going to be unclear and we're going to be unaware of the things of God, right? And we're going to be unclear and we're going to be unaware because we don't have a clear mind. We're not focused on the things of him and his kingdom. We'll be living in a fog that will affect our prayer life. It will affect our being in communion with him. It will affect our engaging in his word. It will affect our gathering together. It will affect the way that we approach the Father, the way that we pray for our families, the way that we pray for our friends, the way we pray for our church, the way we pray for our city and our nation, it will affect the way we pray for the lost. And it will affect all of this because we're not clear-minded. We're not sober-minded. We're not clearly thinking. We're not of sound judgment. And so living for Jesus, right, begins with being of clear mind and sound judgment so that we can pray for the will of God to happen in this world. Right, so we can pray for his kingdom to come as it is in heaven. Right, Peter goes on to say in verse 8, the second thing, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Right, that word earnestly in the original Greek, it means this, to be outstretching, right, or to be constant and to be consistent. Both of those definitions fit for what Peter is talking about in terms of Christian brotherly love, right? Our love for others, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ, should be a love that stretches us, right? It should be a love that is outstretching. It should be a love that forces us to get uncomfortable, right? A love that makes us roll up our sleeves and get a little dirty because we're willing to get in the mess of someone else's life to help them out. Right, to bring them up out of it and help them live in freedom. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that I hate the most when it comes to my physical well-being is stretching. Okay, number one on that list is running. Right, if you see me running, you better turn and run too, because something's chasing me. Right, and so the second thing is stretching. I don't like stretching. I don't know why I don't like it, but I just don't like it. But here's the thing: when I stretch, it's good for me because it helps me when I do work out or when I do strenuous activities. It prevents harm on my body. And so stretching is one of those things, even though I don't like it, it's good for us, right? It helps us grow. The same is true when we love to learn to love one another earnestly, right? When we force ourselves to stretch beyond our comfort zone to love one another. Right, when we love the unlovable, when we love in spite of injury or in spite of insult, when we enter into another person's pain and we seek to love them, when we get into the messiness of their life because of our love for them, it helps our love grow into a love that never fails, right? Into a love that is like Christ, into a love that is constant and consistent, into a love, as Peter goes on to say, that covers a multitude of sins. And I want to clarify something here, right? This does not mean that we just turn a blind eye to the sins of our brothers and sisters, right? That we let those sins go unchecked. That's not what Peter is saying here. Because we are to hold one another accountable for our actions. So what Peter is talking about here is that it's a love that covers up sins, meaning that we don't pride ourselves in the ability to just call one another out and call them to the carpet and leave them there. Right, what it does mean is that we walk with them, right? We come alongside of them. We like I said a couple times, we roll up our sleeves into the messiness of their life and help them get out of it. We don't participate in gossip. We don't shame others. Instead, what love does, this type of love that covers up a multitude of sins, is it helps us to speak the truth in loving kindness, in grace. It helps us to be forgiven and to help forgive others, right? It helps us to be patient with one another. It helps us to love someone right where they are and walk alongside them as they grow in their walk with Christ. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing because that is a picture of what Christ is doing for each and every one of us. So living for Jesus involves loving one another constantly and consistently, and it involves forgiving one another when we fall short, right, when we sin. The third thing that Peter tells us to do is to show hospitality without grumbling or without complaining, right? Hospitality it's a major theme throughout the Bible. If you read through the Bible, hospitality is a big deal, right? It's a major factor in the expansion of the church as we know it. In fact, historically speaking, the church would not be the church that it is if it wasn't for the hospitality of people all over the world. Right, as the disciples and the first missionaries went out from their homes and they took the gospel to the world, what they would do is they would stay and they would live in strangers' homes for periods at a time. Right, as they proclaimed the gospel in those places. So people, what would happen is they would be hospitable to strangers, right? The disciples, what they would do is they would go into these towns and they would go into the center of the town, right? The town square, and they would sit there until someone said, hey, why don't you come into my home? You can stay here for as long as you need to. Now, that's not something we do today, is it? Right? We don't necessarily go down and say, hey, do you need a place to stay? You can come stay with me. No, we're like, hey, there's a bunch of hotels down I-40. Pick one. Right? They're all great, except for maybe that one that looks like a castle. But I said that my in-laws had their honeymoon there, and so that's why I said that. And so anyway. So, but here's the deal. Here's the deal. Right, we don't necessarily do that today, but so for us today, what this looks like and how it works itself out is opening our homes to people who don't know Jesus. Right, having friends over for dinner and games in discussion so that we can build a relationship with them, so that we can break walls down over a meal, and eventually so we can share the gospel with them. Right, it's building trust and relationships. Another way that hospitality worked itself out, historically speaking, was with the church itself, right? When the church first began after the resurrection of Jesus, there were not church buildings like what we're sitting in right now. There were synagogues, but you think they were going to let Christians use the synagogues? No, right? They didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. They didn't rent out temples or synagogues and gather in worship. They met in people's homes. Right, they met in people's living rooms, and it was in those places that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and it was in those places that the Lord expanded and grew their numbers. Right, it was in the homes of people who were hospitable, in the homes of people who welcomed others in for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And so hospitality today within the context of the local church is actually really simple, right? It's opening up our homes for things like connect groups, opening up our homes so people can come in and have real, honest conversations, right? It's inviting our brothers and sisters in Christ over to our house for dinner. It's letting people into our life and being open-handed with the resources that God has given us for the sake of the gospel. And to really boil it down, Christian hospitality, it's about loving others with our stuff, right? With the things that God has graciously bestowed upon us and given to us. And so Christian hospitality, what it does is it actually does this. It preaches a gospel of grace. Think about that, right? When we invite people to sit around our tables, right, and we serve them a meal that we paid for, that we prepared, that we put together, we're preaching a gospel of grace. Right, when we let people into our life, right, we let them into our living rooms, we let them sit in our chairs and get comfortable, we're preaching a gospel of grace. When we invite people into our homes and we love on them and we treat them as if they belong there, even if we don't agree with them, we're preaching a gospel of grace that only comes from Jesus Christ. Right, and Peter tells us that we're to do this, this is the hard part, right? We're to do this without grumbling or complaining. At least that's hard for me. It might not be hard for you. Some of y'all might have the gift of hospitality, but here's the deal. When we have people come over to our house, we want our house to be immaculate. And Jamie's logic in that is probably really good, but she says the more that the more immaculate, the better our house looks, the more people are going to be comfortable to be sitting here because they're not going to be sitting there looking like, ooh, that's gross, right? I think I need to go. And she's right in that. But here's the deal. When that happens, I tend to grumble and complain about all the cleaning that I have to do leading up to that dinner because I don't want to do it, right? And so I grumble and I complain about it. I get frustrated about it. But what Peter tells us to do is this: to open up our homes, to open up this church building, to do it without grumbling or complaining, right? Without being resentful of it or without being mad about it. So in essence, one of the greatest gifts that you and I can offer someone else is this: to welcome them into our home with an attitude of grace and generosity. Because when we do that, we're preaching a gospel of Jesus Christ to them. We're preaching the gospel of grace. So the final thing that Peter tells us to do in living for Jesus is to use the giftings that God has given us to serve one another. See, as followers of Christ, right, God has given us gifts. He's given all of us gifts, or you can call it giftings, whatever you want to call it, right? And he gives us these gifts by his varied grace, meaning this, right? He gives each of us gifts as he best sees fit, right? Not according to what we see fit, but as he sees fit. And the best part is we don't all have the same giftings, nor should we expect to all have the same giftings. But he gives us these gifts, right, so that we can point people to him, so that people can know him and love him and follow him and do these things. He does this to build up his church so we can point people to Jesus Christ. And these giftings that he gives us, what we need to understand, going back to what I said earlier about the things God gives us, they're not about us. They're not about what we can do. They're about him and what he chooses to do through us. And this morning, right, we're not going to go into detail about all the different gifts of the Spirit because that's not the purpose of today's passage. But I do want to say this about our approach here at Crossroads to these giftings. Because there are so many different views, right, so many different schools of thought, so many different interpretations in all of this, right, especially the miraculous gifts like speaking in tongues and healing and prophecy, we choose, right, and we are going to approach this highly debated, highly divisive topic in the church, right, has created divisions, the thing that God himself prayed against within the church for centuries. We're going to approach it with grace, right? We believe that we should major on the majors, amen? Right, meaning we focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the gospel that has the power of salvation. And then we minor on the minors, things like this, right? We minor on things that don't bring salvation. And we have grace and love in all of it, amen? But right here in this passage, okay, Peter mentions two particular giftings, right? And actually, I think what this actually is more than a listing of two particular giftings is it's an organization of the spiritual gifts. It's a division of them in a good way, not a bad way. The gifts of speaking and the gifts of service is what I think Peter is dividing the gifts into. And so Peter mentions this. He says the gift of speaking, the oracles of God, and he says the gift of serving. And the gift of speaking the oracles of God is this, is simply proclaiming God's message. Proclaiming the word of God is what Peter is talking about here. It's preaching and teaching, it's discipling others. And then it's the gifts of service. And the gifts of service are vast, right? They cover a multitude of gifts and giftings, from administration to giving to leadership to many more, like working with kids back in the children's area. Or students on Sunday nights, or starting new ministries, right? That's the gift of the apostolic gift, right? And so the purpose that Peter is doing in mentioning these gifts right here is that the church needs the gifts that God has blessed us with and that God has given us to build up the church, right? Not just inwardly, but outwardly as well. See, our gifts and our abilities are to be used to serve people in the church and to serve people outside of the church so that they all can know Jesus Christ. It's both, right? It's building up the saints for the work of the ministry of the church, and it's reaching out to the lost and broken world and loving on and serving them so that they can know Jesus. But here's the deal. All of this, right, all of this can only be done in the strength that God provides. It's not my strength. It's not your strength. It's his strength. And it's his strength because it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's why being with God, being with Jesus, is crucial in our doing for him. It's why being comes before doing. If we try to do for God without being with God, we will work for our own accord, we will work for our own purposes, we will work for our own agendas, and we will do it in our own strength. And when we do that, we will fail. We'll fail miserably. And so listen, church, Jesus is inviting us into a relationship with him. Every day of our lives, he's inviting us either further into that relationship with him or for the first time into that relationship with him. He's inviting us into a relationship where we follow him, where we grow in that relationship by being with him. And then out of our relationship, out of being with him, are we then capable of doing for him, of serving others through clear-minded prayer, through loving one another, through being hospitable, and through using our gifts. But in all of this, right, our following, our growing, our serving, our stewarding of his gifts, all of this is done, as Peter says, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose in all of it, right? Everything that God does, everything that happens in this world, every moment of time is being done for his glory. It's being done for him. So what that means for us is we live for Jesus so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Because to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And the church said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is good. God, I pray that myself be convicted by your word this morning, and I pray that many others in this room be convicted by your word this morning. God, that our doing for you only comes from our being with you. So God, let us not neglect that. Let us not neglect what it means to engage your word, to commune with you, and to belong to your body, the church, and worship together. God, and let it be out of that, Father, those avenues of being with you that we're able to do for you. All for your kingdom, all for your glory, all for your honor forever and ever. God, we thank you that you invite us into a relationship with you each and every day. Whether that's further into that relationship or maybe the first time. God, we're all in the boat somewhere. Or maybe just looking at the boat. And so I pray that today, Father, if there's anyone in this room that is being given the invitation to follow you for the first time, God, that they will accept it this morning. That they'll follow you, that they'll pursue you. God, that they'll reach out to the person on their left and their right and they'll talk to them about it so they can celebrate with them in that decision of joining the family, being a brother or sister in Christ. God, we thank you that you sent your son to die in our place for our sins, to take on our guilt and our shame, and to take it upon the cross and to die for it. But God, we thank you that not just for that, but that he rose again, that he defeated sin and death once and for all, and that he is coming back, and that he's going to restore all things. And so, God, we finish up our time together this morning by singing praises to your name, by lifting you up and glorifying you. And so we do that this morning. Father, we love you, and it's your name we pray. Amen.